I'd ask you to have your Bibles open, please, at Mark chapter 15. We're going to look together at that passage, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15, in the time that we have together this evening. The night before, the Lord Jesus had gone, as he often did with his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane to pray. He'd gone to the Garden of Gethsemane because it was a quiet place, because it was secluded, and he often went there. But as he was there praying and crying out to his heavenly Father, so it was that Judas, his betrayer, had led his enemies to him. And they'd arrested him. And they'd taken him in the middle of the night to the high priest's house. And there they'd gathered the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the sort of Jewish legislative or legal body that passed judgment on cases such as this. But the Sanhedrin was never supposed to meet at night. It was an illegal meeting. And yet they met at night because they felt the urgency and the necessity, as they saw it, of putting Jesus before the Sanhedrin, carrying out this mockery of a trial in order that they might find him guilty. To begin with, they could find no charge against him that would stick. Eventually, though, they managed to persuade the Lord Jesus to agree that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And as far as that they were concerned, that was sufficient. This was a clear case of blasphemy. Here is a man who is worthy of death. But there was a problem as far as they were concerned. It was the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, that had found him guilty of death. They were, as I say, the supreme body in one sense in Jerusalem, and yet in another sense, and in the ultimate sense, they weren't. Because Jerusalem at this time was ruled by the Romans. And so, although they could pass their own sentence, they couldn't carry it out. They needed the authority of the Roman governor in order to be able to carry out a death sentence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 1 that immediately in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. You see, they needed to take their case. They needed to take Jesus before the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities in this case were to be found in the person of Pontius Pilate, a man appointed by the authorities in Rome to govern Jerusalem and the surrounding area. He'd been appointed to his post in the year AD 26. He was in office for 10 years, and during those 10 years, he was no friend of the Jews. He showed little interest in their laws or in their customs. But Jesus' enemies knew that in order to get him put to death, which is what they wanted, they needed to get Pilate on their side. And they also knew that if they wanted to get Pilate on their side, they had to do it early in the morning. Which is why they had their own trial before the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. They knew that Pilate, like any other Roman man of leisure, although he was the governor of that particular area, he did all his business in the early hours of the morning, and then the rest of the day was his for leisure and pleasure. And so they knew that unless they brought Jesus before Pilate in these early hours, it would be too late to do anything that day, and then they would have to wait until after the weekend. And so they brought Jesus in that early hour before this Roman governor. And they knew also that the charge of blasphemy, while it was sufficient for them to bring a death penalty against Jesus, would not cut the mustard as far as Pilate was concerned. Pilate would think this was just some sort of internal Jewish dispute. And he would send them away with a flea in their ear if this was the best that they could come up with. And so they said this man claimed to be the king of the Jews. Which is why in verse 2 you see the Pilate immediately asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This is what his enemies have claimed. This is what they said Jesus has claimed to be. Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." You see, to claim to be a king was to commit high treason against Rome. And while Pilate could laugh at a charge of blasphemy, he could not laugh at a charge of treason. And so they knew in their minds that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of the Blessed, when he claimed to be the Christ, in one sense he was claiming to be a king, and that was enough. So they came with their charge again to Pilate against Jesus. He's claiming to be a king. Mark is giving us a brief summary of what has happened here. You see, his accusers obviously bring their charges and Pilate responds to them. And then he gives the Lord Jesus an opportunity in turn to respond. But Jesus says nothing. You see, in verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. You see, Jesus would not speak in his own defense, either before the Sanhedrin, ultimately, or even before Pilate. Perhaps all the time aware of the words of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which speak prophetically of him, written 700 years before the event, but still speaking about what was going to happen. When Isaiah says that as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus would not speak a word in his defense. And then in verses 4 and 5, you see Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And then in verse 6 and following, you see at the feast, we're told in verse 6, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to whomever they required. This was the feast of Passover. And at the feast of Passover, which as we saw this morning was the big event really in the Jewish calendar, it was the time of greatest celebration. It was the custom of the Roman governor to release a prisoner to the crowds. And Pilate knew that, and the chief priests knew that. And there was, in verse 7, one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They'd committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him, that is Pilate, to do as he'd always done for them. They're crying out, you see, this crowd, we want you to release a prisoner for us. It's a bit of a game. And so Pilate answered and said in verse 9, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. You see, he knew that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, he knew that they were seeking to use Pilate effectively to get their own way. They were less interested in getting justice done than they were in getting rid of Jesus. And so he thought that this would be a means of beating them at their own game. He knew that up to now the crowds had been really, really keen on Jesus. He'd been really popular with the crowds. And so surely when he asks them the question, "And do you want me to release to you the man they call the king of the Jews?" Surely the crowd are going to say, "Yes, yes, release him." And yet in verse 11, we read that the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now we know very little about Barabbas. And yet there's a supreme irony here already. You see, the name Barabbas essentially means son of the father. Jesus, who is the Son of the Father, and the crowd cry out for Barabbas. We don't know anything about the rebellion in which Barabbas was involved, but we do know that from verse 7 that he had evidently committed murder in the rebellion. We do know that there were a number of attempted uprisings against Rome by people like Barabbas leading popular rebellions. And it may be that that's why we read what we do in verses 12 to 14. You see, when Pilate began to urge them, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." And when he tried again, "What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. You see, it may be that what has happened basically is this. That the common people had put so many hopes in Jesus, and they'd hoped particularly a week before when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. They'd hoped that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem and he was going to lead a great rebellion, and that he was going to be the one who would finally defeat the Romans. But instead of any of that, he'd mildly allowed himself to be arrested. Well, at least Barabbas had had a go, perhaps they thought. And so they chose to release him over Jesus, that Barabbas should be the one to go free. The scourging to which the Lord Jesus was now subjected was unimaginably brutal. It often left the bone exposed, sometimes even opened the flesh to such an extent that entrails spilled out. As far as all were concerned by now, you see, the Lord Jesus had ceased to be a human being. And he could be treated with the utmost contempt. But as we think about all this, I want to ask you to focus with me on two things. Two things that we learn here, because I think that we see here two very important reasons as to why it was that Jesus was going to die. And the first thing that we learn is this. We learn from this passage that he was going to die as a substitute. Now, we're all familiar with that idea one way or another, aren't we? We're all familiar with the idea of the substitute. I might think of the way in which substitutes are used in sport, perhaps in football, for instance. And so it may be that one player on a team during the course of a match gets injured or falls out of form, or for tactical reasons the manager wants to make a change. And so he indicates that player must leave the field and another one takes his place. He's his substitute. One is taken off, another one comes on. Or we might think of what happens in the theatre. Here is a big, lavish West End production, and the leading lady is someone who has a very big name in lights outside the theatre, and yet there is an understudy nonetheless, and there are times, for whatever reason, where the leading lady perhaps has laryngitis or is unable to take her place, and the understudy comes on as her substitute, speaks her lines, wears her costumes. In Charles Dickens' famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities, at the heart of the story are two men. These two men look alike, and they're both in love with the same woman. And yet one of them is a good man and one of them is a bad man. And at the end of the novel, we see Charles Darnay, the good man, sitting in a French prison, in a Parisian prison, waiting only to be taken out to the guillotine. And yet by an amazing stroke of cleverness, the bad man in the novel, Sidney Carton, comes and takes his place and dies on the guillotine as his substitute. You see, at the heart of this passage, what we see is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die as a substitute. He's going to stand in for somebody else. He's going to die in somebody else's place. Now that is immediately obvious, isn't it, when we read the story through that we've already considered briefly. You see, here is a man, Barabbas, whose name, as I said, ironically means the son of the father. Here is a man who has done wicked things. A man whose wickedness is indisputable. A man who's been put on trial, gone through the whole process of law. And he's been found guilty. And the Roman authorities have said this man must die, and they've erected a cross. And they said this is the cross on which he's going to hang. And yet what is happening? What is happening here is this: Jesus is going to die on the cross that's prepared for Barabbas. Jesus is going to die in his place. Barabbas is guilty. That's indisputable. Nobody's going to argue with that. He's committed murder in the rebellion. Barabbas is guilty. Jesus is innocent. Nobody really disputes that. The Sanhedrin couldn't really find any guilt. They had to make it up. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. In the end, he only had him crucified to please the Jews, to stop a little bit of a riot in Jerusalem so that he could have a peaceful day, get on with the things he wanted to do. Barabbas is guilty, Jesus is innocent, and yet Jesus is taking Barabbas' place, dying on Barabbas' cross. Now, at first sight, that sounds like a terrible injustice, doesn't it? The guilty man goes free. The innocent is punished. We feel horrified that such a thing should happen. If we hear of such a thing happening in our own society, we feel angry and we feel bitter that our laws and that our system should have let us down to such an extent, and yet that's what's happening. A guilty man is going free and an innocent man is about to be punished in his place. And on one level, of course, that's exactly what is happening. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and he was only having him crucified in order to make life a little bit easier for himself. He didn't want any trouble. And yet on another level, we need to understand that what is happening here gives us a picture of a much larger truth. We see that summed up for us elsewhere in the scripture. For instance, in Peter's first letter, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Christ suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He's not speaking of Barabbas. He's not saying Jesus suffered the just for the unjust in the sense that he took Barabbas' place. But he's speaking of the ultimate reason for Jesus' death. The Bible makes it clear again and again that the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world without sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, and yet he did not sin. You see, he didn't live in a perfect Eden. He lived in the same world we do. He lived in a world with the same temptations we face. There are times when people wound him up, and it would have been so easy for him to lose his temper, but he didn't. There were times when he was tempted to lustful thoughts, but he never once nursed them in his heart. There are times such as this time of all times when the Lord Jesus, we might say, would almost be justified to wallow in bitterness, and yet he never did. He never sinned, you see, even at the time when he suffered. And again, Peter draws our attention to this very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, where Peter writes of the Lord Jesus and his suffering. And he writes to us that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And now you see, Jesus is offering that perfect life. That life that was just like our lives in this sense, at least, that he faced all the same pressures and temptations we do, and yet was different from our lives in this sense, that never once did he give in to any of them. Jesus was offering that perfect life in the place of sinners to be our substitute. You see, that's why when he's brought before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council, and they keep on asking him in verse 60 of the previous chapter, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. That's why when he's brought before Pilate, and Pilate wants Jesus to say something, and he keeps on being quiet. You see, Jesus will not defend himself. Why will he not defend himself? Well, here's the answer, you see. Though he himself is innocent, totally, utterly, completely innocent of sin, at this moment he's standing in the place of the guilty. See, the fact is that each one of us are sinners. Each one of us has lost our temper. Each one of us in one way or another has been guilty of lustful thoughts. Each one of us to one degree or another has been guilty of nursing and cherishing bitterness in our hearts. And yet Jesus was willing to be our substitute. He's willing to take our place. So that his goodness becomes ours and our sins become his. Now perhaps we read a passage such as this and we feel a sense of amazement that Jesus should be willing to die in the place of a man like Barabbas, that Jesus should not defend himself, that he should not demand another hearing, that he should not demand that he be allowed to appeal the verdict. Perhaps we're amazed that he should be willing to die in the place of a man like this. You know, we need to understand that that is nothing compared to the reality that Jesus at that moment was dying in the place of sinners. He himself, says Peter, bore our own sins in his body on the tree. Jesus is dying on Barabbas' cross, dying in Barabbas' place, dying as Barabbas' substitute. But ultimately, that is just a picture. The fact that he, the just, is going to die in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the first thing that we need to see as we glance back over these verses then is that Jesus was going to die as a substitute. But the second thing that we need to see is this, that Jesus was going to die under a curse. Go back to Mark chapter 15, verses 12 to 15, the last little bit of the passage. And you see, here's this dialogue with Pilate and the crowd. Pilate's trying to reason with them. He wants to get himself off the hook. He doesn't really want to have to crucify Jesus. He'll do it, and in the end he does do it in order to keep the peace, but he doesn't really want to have to do it. And so he says to them, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the King of the Jews? And so they cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. You see, Pilate's trying to reason with them. Surely this man's done nothing wrong. Crucify him, they say. What reason have you for wanting him to be put to death? Crucify him, they say. No argument, no reasoning. You see, for all that he tried, the more determined they became, their voices rose to become a veritable roar. Now, as we read these words, it's easy, isn't it, just on a superficial level to feel that this is incredibly cruel. That this is incredibly heartless. They're calling upon Pilate not just to execute the Lord Jesus, and there were other ways open to the Romans to do that, of course, but they're calling upon Pilate to execute Jesus in the most horrible, degrading, painful way ever devised by man. Crucify him, they say, and we know what that involves. We know that they're asking that this man be taken out, nailed to a cross, and left to hang there between heaven and earth until he dies. But you know, we need to understand, don't we, that these words were even more cruel than we could ever begin to imagine. Even much more cruel than they seem to us at first glance. You see, in the ancient world, it was the practice to hang the bodies of criminals on gibbets of all different types and to leave them there after their execution. They would be left there on crossroads, on little hillocks, places of prominence, so that people passing by would see them. They'd see the bodies gradually decomposing. They'd see them being pecked at by birds, and they'd see the warning. This is what happens to people who do what this man did. So that was the intention. But back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave some instructions to his ancient people through Moses. They were about to enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they were about to go from being a nomadic people to a people who had settled out in their own land and who would be able to enforce their own laws and so on and so forth. And so Moses, God through Moses, gives them certain instructions. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, he gives them instructions on this matter. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So you see, the Lord is saying to them, if you're going to carry out that practice that every other nation carries out, then you must do it like this. You have a limit. You leave that body hanging there on the tree for only one day. And at the end of the day, that body must be cut down at nightfall and it must be buried out of sight. God, you see, is putting limits on this particular practice. But at the end of that little passage, at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, he says something else. He says, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." You see, the point is this, that anyone who deserves such treatment, that he must be hanged on a tree and his body must be left there as an example to others, God is saying to the people of Israel, you only do that with somebody if you are so utterly and completely convinced in your minds that this person's crime is so heinous that it means he's come under the curse of God. You see, it was all intended to make people think twice. Was the crime really that bad? Was what this person had done really so utterly despicable and wicked that it was necessary to hang him on a tree and say to the world, this man hangs there under the curse of God? So you see, when the crowds here were calling for Jesus to be crucified, they knew what they were doing. They didn't just cry out, you see, put him to death, put him to death. Execute him, execute him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. They said, this man is cursed by God. They said, his crimes are so great that there is no other conclusion to come to. They're saying, God has utterly and completely rejected him. And that's why you see in Matthew chapter 27 verse 43, we read about some who go by as Jesus hangs on the cross and say, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Implication being, you see, that for all his claims, the reality is that God wants nothing to do with him. Here is a man who hangs on a tree because he hangs under the curse of Almighty God. Now again, you see, that sounds so cruel, doesn't it? And it sounds again like such a terrible miscarriage of justice. How could they say such things about the one who has not done anything wrong? And yet, strange as it may seem, in a very important way, you see, they were right. In his letter to the Galatians, and chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And then he quotes that passage from Deuteronomy, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, in one way they were right, Jesus was dying under the curse of God. And yet in another way, they were amazingly wrong. You see, the reason that they thought that God had rejected him was because of his own sins. The truth was that the Lord Jesus was going to hang on the cross under the curse of God because he was going to be standing in the place of others and bearing their sins. You see, when God looked down from heaven, when God the Father looked down from heaven later that day and saw there his own Son, having become human, saw him there nailed to a cross, saw the blood and the gore and the suffering, he would not see his own Son as a perfectly innocent man who had perfectly kept the law despite all of Satan's temptations. But instead of that, he saw sin. Paul says he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He saw adultery. He saw murder. He saw drunkenness. He saw spite. He saw hatred. He saw selfishness. He saw pride. He saw lies. You see, he saw his own Son wearing the filthy rags of our sins, and then he poured out his wrath upon him. The wrath that our sins deserved. You know, the word sin has become a bit of a snicker word, hasn't it, in our generation. it's become the sort of word that we don't take that seriously. You even find it now in promotions for diets. You know, you're allowed a few sins on your diet. You can eat the odd Mars bar. How differently God sees sin. You see, we get a glimpse here, don't we, of how seriously he takes it. God's own Son becomes the substitute. He becomes the sin bearer. And he becomes a curse. Because when Jesus is made sin, when God's own Son is made sin, God cannot say, oh, well, this is my Son. I must overlook whatever guilt seems to attach itself to him now. No! God sees our sin. He does not turns his face away. He cannot spare his own Son who takes the responsibility for sin. You know, there's a day coming when you must come to face with the judgment seat of God. In fact, it will be the judgment seat of Christ. He himself will be sitting on that judgment seat. The one who was rejected, despised, the one who was crucified, will be seen in all his divine glory. And the day is going to come when you'll be face to face with him. The Bible speaks of that day on which everything will be naked and open before him with whom we have to do. That is, nothing will be hidden. Not one sin will be overlooked. You and I will stand there in all our sins. And we can say with the psalmist, if God should mark, if God should make a record of our iniquities, if God should hold them against us, which one of us could possibly stand? That is, which one of us could possibly have a leg to stand on, if you like, in the presence of such holiness? We deserve to be condemned. And yet Jesus was willing to die. We deserve to be consigned to the flames of hell for all eternity, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. We deserve it. And yet Jesus was willing to substitute himself for sinners and there on the cross bear the curse of God, which basically means that he himself descended into hell, that hell came down to Calvary that day. God the Son in his human nature was separated completely from God, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he died in the place of sinners, bearing their curse, in order that it might be possible for sinners not to have to fear that day. But my friends, tonight is not automatic. It's not automatic, you see. It's not as though simply by being born into this world or by coming to church or anything else, what Jesus did on behalf of sinners automatically gets applied to us. No, you see, in order to be sure that you're ready then, you need to know that you're trusting him now. You need to know that in your heart of hearts you've owned up to your sins. You've seen the filthiness, the depravity, the horror of all that your heart is in the sight of God. And you come to him and you've acknowledged your sins and you sought his mercy in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you then this evening. Have you come to realize why it was that Jesus died? Have you come to see that Jesus died as a substitute in the place of sinners bearing the curse against their sins? Have you come to see that he died in your place, bearing your curse? Jesus is a glorious Savior. This evening, is he your Savior? Have you come to trust him? May God help you to answer that question in a positive way. May he help you to be able to say, yes, this substitute is my substitute, dying in my place, bearing my curse.